morning, and I find it more than coincidental that every September when I come here to speak, there is downstairs a large tray of tomatoes. So, to take away your ammunition of tossing those things at me this morning, I gathered up as many as I could and I have them in a bag up front. So if you need to toss a tomato at, come on down here and get one, okay, so that everybody can see the guilty party. Well, I'd like you to think back to one of your school graduations. Can you do that? For some of you, that was a long time ago. But I remember a song that we sang at my 8th grade graduation. I bet you Judy Guerrero sang it too at her, because we went to the same elementary school. And it goes something like this. I won't sing it for you, I'll just quote it. This is the moment we have hoped. You remember this, Judy? This is the moment we have hoped and waited for this is graduation day. Our voices sing loudly as we march so proudly through the halls decked in bright array. We sang a song like that. And our passage from the scripture today has that kind of feel. This is the moment that we have been waiting for. It's not just the moment in our series this month, and it's not just the moment in the book of Revelation, although it is those things. It is the moment that all human history is waiting for. Some excitedly, some expectantly, others woefully. So our text today comes from Revelation chapter 19. Revelation 19. So if you have your copy of the Word of God, I'm going to be reading from there today. I'd like to start with verse 10. Let me read that and just make a comment on it. Verse 10 says this, "So I threw myself down at his feet to worship him. But he said, 'Do not do this. I am only a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony about Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony about Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.'" It is important to remember that the book of Revelation is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is a testimony of the risen and ascended Jesus to the Apostle John. And it's not only about the things that are to come. It really, more importantly, is about who Jesus Christ is. We're told here in this verse that the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. This means that prophecy, at its very core, at its very essence, at its very heart, at the heart of prophecy, is all about revealing who Jesus is, his person, and his work. According to John Walvoord, the second president of Dallas Seminary and beloved Bible prophecy teacher, he said this, "The ultimate purpose of prophecy in the Bible is to unfold the beauty and loveliness of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. The prophetic scriptures glorify Christ. And how do they glorify Christ? By showing believers the things that are to come as they relate to his person and to his majesty." You see, Jesus Christ is not only the theme, the major theme of all the scriptures, but he is the central theme of prophecy. Prophecy is given, not just to tell us what's yet to come, but it's to point us to a picture of who Jesus Christ is. And so this month we have considered a series of messages on the book of Revelation, on what the book has to say about the coming world leaders. And these three past Sunday mornings, we've studied chapters 12 and 13 that provide details about that unholy Trinity. The dragon, the beast out of the sea, and the beast out of the earth. These evil rulers in the world to come during the last 3.5 years of that 7-year tribulation period. But in reality, Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet, they are simply minor characters in the book of Revelation. Minor characters in human history. Certainly they are powerful antagonists to God and to His work, to God's story. But we must remember that they are only allowed brief supporting roles on this stage of human history, of human events. And while the book of Revelation provides important details about them and about what they will do in the days ahead, the focus of the book of Revelation and of prophecy is really not about coming world leaders. It's about the one and only coming world leader, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is the focus of the entire prophecy. And so, to properly understand the book of Revelation, we must remember that this book of the Bible is about God's champion. We must focus on the protagonist of the story and see the story through his eyes, the storyteller himself, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so today we come to the climax of the book of Revelation. And we come to the climax of the story of redemption in the Bible. We come to the climax of every prophecy given to us in the Scriptures. We come to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, His coming to the earth. Now, I don't know about you, but as I read through prophecy scriptures, and in particular the book of Revelation, I get this sense that the suspense is killing me. When is Jesus going to come and put an end to all this wickedness, the wicked ways and the unjust actions of the devil and these arrogant humans? I get that suspense and I want to know when. That feeling, that sentiment is best expressed by those who have been martyred for their faith in Jesus. And in Revelation 6:10, when that fifth seal is opened by the Lamb, the souls of those martyrs cry out from under the altar of God. They cry out in a loud voice, "How long, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" All of the martyrs, those who have given their lives in sacrifice for the testimony of Jesus Christ, God keeps them together under His altar in heaven, precious to Him. And they cry out, "How long?" Well, the answer to that prayer, the answer to that question, has finally come here in Revelation chapter 19. The second coming of Jesus Christ to this earth is one of, if not the most significant event ever mentioned in the entire Bible. The New Testament alone gives us 321 references to this awesome occurrence, making it the second most prominent doctrine presented in the Scripture next to salvation itself. It is an important doctrine. Everybody in the Bible is talking about it. It's that important. Jude 14 and 15 tell us that way back in time, Enoch was the first prophet to speak about the second coming in the Scriptures. And it's referred to in a number of the Psalms, Psalm 2 in particular, as it relates to this passage, Revelation 19. It was mentioned by all the prophets, it's mentioned by every apostle, and of course, our Lord Himself speaks of it on numerous occasions. This must be an important world event. And our passage this morning contains one of the most graphic pictures of the second coming of Christ to be found anywhere in Scripture. J. Vernon McGee tells us that chapter 19 marks a dramatic change in the tone of the revelation of Jesus Christ. He says this, "The destruction of Babylon, the capital of the beast kingdom, marks an end to that great tribulation. The somber gives way to a song. The transfer from darkness to light, from black to white, from dreary days of judgment to bright days of blessing. This chapter makes a definite bifurcation in Revelation and ushers in the greatest event for this earth, the second coming of Christ. It is the bridge between the great tribulation and the millennium that is to come." And so let's read the text. And I'm going to play a recording for you, and I'd like you to follow along in the Bible.
"After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven. Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are His judgments, because He has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and He has avenged on her the blood of His servants shed by her. Hallelujah! Her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God who sat on the throne. Amen. Hallelujah. Then a voice came from the throne. Praise our God, all you His servants and those who fear Him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thunder.
Hallelujah! For the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His wife has made herself ready.
And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then He said to me, Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. These are the true saints. those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive in the lake of fire burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with a sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh.
The entire book of Revelation has been building to this one dramatic moment of prophecy, the return of Jesus Christ to the earth. We read in the beginning of the Revelation in verse 7 of chapter 1, "Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him." And that moment has come in chapter 19. In verses 1 through 10, we hear the grandest hallelujah chorus that has been ever sung on planet Earth. And we see the Church of Jesus Christ dressed in her wedding gown, ready to be escorted by her bridegroom to the great marriage supper of the Lamb. There is much gladness, much rejoicing, much praise to God and to the Lamb. But before this wedding processional arrives at their celebration in Jerusalem, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords must first keep a scheduled appointment that he has with the enemies of God and with the enemy of God's people. And that appointment is called the second coming of Jesus Christ. Jesus said himself in Matthew 25, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh." The second coming of Christ will be a glorious event for those who are His, for those who have been purchased with His blood. But it will be a tragic event, a catastrophic event for all those who oppose Him. And all the world, we are told, will behold it. Every eye will see Him, both believers and unbelievers. In fact, Jesus compared it to lightning that shines in the sky as far as the east is to the west. In other words, His coming illuminates the entire universe, the whole heaven. The sun, the moon, the stars will be darkened. Stars will fall from heaven. And John reveals for us here in verse 11, that heaven will be opened. It will be an awe-inspiring scene and a very dramatic presentation of the King of Kings. And then in verses 11 through 13, the King is revealed for all to see. You know, the revelation of Jesus Christ in the Gospels, where He is revealed as the Son of God, is a revelation of Him being rejected, of Him in humiliation, of Him suffering, of Him dying at the hands of evil, sinful men. But oh, how the contrast is stark from the revelation of Jesus Christ here in the book of Revelation. He here is the Son of God who comes in glory, who comes in triumph, who comes in majesty, who comes in ultimate authority. You'll remember the night before His death, the high priest interrogated Him, asked Him questions about His claim to be the Messiah, to be the Son of God. And Jesus replied bluntly to him, "I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power on high, and then coming on the clouds of heaven." And when Jesus said this, the high priest tore his clothes and shouted, "He has spoken blasphemy!" And the council clamored in and said, "He's deserving of death!" Well, Revelation 19 tells us that the high priest Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin couldn't have been farther from the truth. And the second coming of Jesus Christ will prove that he indeed is the faithful and true witness. And here we see that the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords will triumph over those who truly speak blasphemy against the God of heaven. Notice he comes on a white horse. This symbolism of a white horse, a rider on a white horse, is really from a custom of John's era. It's a custom of military conquerors who, upon their victory ride, would ride on a white horse as a sign of their military victory and triumph. Bible commentators describe this custom as the Roman triumphal procession. Merrill Tenney wrote this: "When a general returned from a successful campaign, he and his legions were granted the right to parade up the main street in Rome, the Via Sacra. And he would be mounted on a white horse, and the general would ride at the head of his troops, followed by the wagon loads of the booty that they had taken from the conquered nation, also followed by the chained captives that would now be sold into slavery if they were lucky, or executed." And here Christ is presented as the victor of a military campaign. And here he is presented as a victor with the spoils of war. And those spoils of war are you and me, if we've trusted in Christ to forgive us our sins. That battle that Christ won was at the cross of Calvary, where he ransomed the church of God with his own blood. And instead of taking those whom he ransomed and enslaving them, just the opposite, he set us free. He gave us our freedom. He freed us from the marketplace of sin, and he freed us from the grips and the domination of death. And so that's the picture here in Revelation 19. The rider on this white horse is called faithful and true. And notice, on his head are not just one or seven or 10 diadem crowns. On his head are many diadem crowns, in sharp contrast to the rider on the white horse in Revelation chapter 6, who had a bow, who was given one crown for the purpose of conquering the earth for a short time. That rider is the Antichrist. That rider is the counterfeit Christ. And his evil reign of terror will be short-lived in contrast to this rider on this horse, whose kingdom will never come to an end. This rider comes to make a just war. This rider comes to judge in righteousness and will pour out God's righteous anger on all the earth. Notice that three names are spoken of this rider. Three names that speak of Christ's person and work are mentioned here. And what's clear about that is that we have no room to have any misunderstanding about who this rider is. He's given multiple names, clearly identified to all who he is. First, he has a name written that no one knows of except himself. Secondly, the name used for him is the Word of God. And the third name used of him here is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And notice that it is written both on his clothing and on his person, on his thigh. Bible commentator Harry Ironside points out the significance to these three names used here. He writes this: in these three names, we have set forth first our Lord as the eternal Son of God. In other words, we see the Lord's dignity in this name that only He knows of. The second name speaks of His incarnation. For the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And lastly, King of Kings and Lord of Lords speaks to us of not only His coming of His second advent, but His reign, rightful reign on the earth. And so here we see in Revelation 19 that Jesus Christ, He returns to this earth first in order to go to war. The battle during the days of the tribulation is known as the Battle of Armageddon. And many Bible teachers believe that it will take place in 8 distinctive stages. The term Armageddon comes from the Hebrew. And the first part of it, har, means mountain. And that second part of it really comes from a place in Israel called Megiddo, an ancient city that overlooks the valley of Esdraelon in northern Israel. And because no single passage in the Bible presents a complete sequence of events for this war and how it relates to Christ's second coming, Bible teachers have had to put together a detailed chronology and sequence of the events. And they've had to do this relying on both Old Testament and New Testament scriptures. First, we're told in Revelation 16 that the Euphrates River will dry up. God will dry up this river, and He will do that to allow the great armies from the east to move westward, so that they can gather together with the armies of the West, armies of the Antichrist. And they all will come together and assemble at that valley that is around Har Megiddo, the mountain of Megiddo, all for the purpose of then attacking Jerusalem. Next, we're told that while Antichrist is busy gathering all of these armies in northern Israel to march on Jerusalem, God will allow opposing forces, their armies, to rebel against the Antichrist. And they will swiftly move in on his capital city, Babylon. And they will utterly destroy it. And you can read about that destruction in Revelation chapter 18. Then Zechariah 12 through 14 tells us how the Antichrist will move his armies south against the city of Jerusalem. And we're told there that half the city of Jerusalem will fall. In the fourth stage of this campaign, Antichrist will then move southward in an attempt to destroy those Jews who 3.5 years earlier fled the city, and all during this time have been protected by God. And the place most likely where they were protected is a place that we know today as Petra. I've been there. I've visited the site, the ruined site. But according to Hosea 6, when this happens, when the Antichrist comes to attack this faithful Jewish remnant, we're told that the Jewish leaders will call for the entire nation of Israel to repent, as they did on the Day of Atonement. They will repent and they will respond positively, and they will repent for 2 days. They will cry out to God to save them, because the people of Israel will finally realize why the tribulation has fallen on them. And on that third day of confession, of prayer, of repentance, that is when Messiah will come. And when he comes, all eyes will see him. And they will accept him, finally accept him as their Messiah, as we're told in Zechariah 14. And then here in Revelation chapter 19, we're told that Jesus will return with an angelic army. It's made up of the church saints, to be sure, and most likely of angelic hosts. And he will enter this battle against Antichrist and against his forces, and he will defeat them. They will not be successful at Petra. They will not destroy the Jewish people. God will be faithful to his word, and he will preserve them. Revelation verses 14 and 15 of this chapter tell us that the armies that are in heaven were following him on white horses. But it is from the mouth of Jesus that destruction comes to the Antichrist. And in some sense, even though we're a part of his army, we are simply spectators of Jesus Christ exacting his righteous judgment on this evil world. The sharp sword mentioned here that comes out of the mouth of Christ, the Word of God, is a long, heavy, sharp sword in the mind of the writer. And because Jesus is also called the Word of God, all he really needs to do is speak a word of judgment. And judgment will come. It will be executed swiftly. You can read more about how this destruction comes in Psalm 2 and Isaiah chapter 11. Jesus will fight alone, and he will fight on Israel's behalf. Antichrist and his forces will rally together, and they will then move back towards the city of Jerusalem to try to finish the job that they had started. But we're told that Jesus will engage them and destroy them right outside the city in the valley called Kidron. In the Old Testament, it's called the Valley of Jehoshaphat. It's right between Jerusalem and the Mount of Olives. Antichrist will be captured. He will be cast into the lake of fire along with the false prophet. And every soldier still alive who fought with the Antichrist will be slain at the word of Jesus Christ. And then we're told here in Revelation 19 that the birds of prey, the carnivorous birds of prey that fly high in the heavens, will be invited to come down and to feast on the flesh of all the dead enemies of God. With the destruction of Antichrist and his forces, the battle of Armageddon will be over. That's why this description of Jesus coming again, that's why his robe is dipped in blood. It's not his blood. How do we know that? When we read earlier references of Jesus in Revelation, it says nothing of his robe being dipped in blood. It's always white. But here, it's dipped in blood. It's the blood of his enemies. The first time Christ came, he came as the Lamb of God to die a sacrificial death. But when he comes again, he will come as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and he will exact justice to those evil forces. And then we're told from Zechariah 14, Jesus ends this battle. He ends his second coming to earth by actually coming down, descending, putting his feet on the top of the Mount of Olives. And the Bible tells us in Zechariah 14 that when he does this, the Mount of Olives will split in two. The northern portion will move farther to the north. The southern portion will move farther to the south. You know, we're told by geologists that there was an earthquake in July of 1927. And it shook Palestine all the way from the Sea of Galilee in the north down south to the border of Egypt. And after the tremors, geologists discovered that that created a fault line in Olivet, in the mountain, running from east to west. One of the professors, the geologist of Stanford University, said this, that the land could expect to suffer from greater seismological disturbances, and that the area around Jerusalem was a region now of potential danger. It had a fault line, and slippage could occur. And it passed directly under the Mount of Olives. It's evident, therefore, that what Zechariah prophesied will come true when Jesus touches down on the Mount. It's also interesting. Do you know what campus sits at that point, at the central point on that mountain range, the Mount of Olives? Unfortunately, it's Brigham Young University. So not good news for Brigham Young University when Christ comes again to the earth. When Christ returns, the power and rule of Antichrist will come to an abrupt end. And God will intervene on behalf of His people, the people Israel. And He will thwart Antichrist's attempt to annihilate the people of God and God's holy city, the city of Jerusalem. You know, in a sense, Armageddon is a battle that really never takes place. It will be one of the most anticlimactic wars in all of human history. I mean, given all the huge armies that have been mustered on both sides, both on earth and in heaven, given the vast armies that are mustered, we would expect to see an epic battle between good and evil. But in reality, no matter how mighty someone or some group is on earth, they are no match for the power of God. The beast is captured because he has been the object of the world's worship these many 7 years. And the false prophet is also captured because he's the one who persuaded the peoples of the earth to worship the beast. But such idolatry will no longer be tolerated by God. God's vengeance will finally be poured out on them. And the fact that they will be cast alive, that's what the text tells us here. They will be cast alive into the lake a fire might indicate that their suffering will be greater than all the others who later will inhabit that awful place for all eternity. This long-awaited event of the book of Revelation, of human history, has finally come here in chapter 19. Christ returns to deal with all the powers of evil. And here we see him clad as a warrior with an army of heaven behind him. Christ is coming to destroy all evil. And that will be the culmination of his redemptive work. And his coming demonstrates that God can be depended upon to keep His promises. all the cries of history that we read about by the psalmists and the people of God and the early church and the Christians, all those cries of, "Why, Lord? When, Lord, will you deal with this evil?" will finally be answered, will finally be dealt with when Christ comes again. And all true believers long for that day. We long for that day when Christ will return to the earth and He will set all things right. And He will establish a kingdom for 1,000 years, a kingdom in which the earth will look like the way it should have been had Adam and Eve not listened to the lie of that old serpent, the devil. Christ will do on earth what Adam and Eve should have done on earth and show us what life is supposed to really be like. All true believers long for that day. The second coming of Christ is the blessed hope of every true child of God. And it comes in two phases for the church of Christ, for the bride of Christ. We won't be on earth. We will be in His army processional, watching all of this unfold. Because He will have come for us. He will have saved us from all of this destruction on planet earth and taken us to be with Himself, to be in that place that He is now preparing for us. 1 John 3 says this, "Now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we will be like Him, for we shall see Him as He truly is. And everyone who has this hope purifies himself just as He is pure." And that's what the coming of Christ should be for you and me as believers in His body. It should have a purifying effect on the way we live our lives now. Story is told of a family that lived in Victorian England some years ago, many years ago. And the father was a preacher. And so oftentimes he would be called away to preach and he wouldn't come back, sometimes for days, sometimes weeks, months. On one occasion, he told his daughters, "I have to go away and teach the Word of God, but I will come back next week. And it will be either on Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, or Friday. I'd like you to meet me at the train station." Tuesday comes. The girls are decked out in their beautiful white dresses. The train comes and goes, no dad. And this is repeated on Wednesday and Thursday. And finally, Friday, the father comes. And the father is so apologetic that they've had to do this all these many days. And the mother said, "Don't apologize. In fact, the next time you go away, tell the girls that you will come on a Tuesday or a Wednesday or a Thursday or a Friday, because I've never had such an easier time helping them keep their dresses clean." And that's what the coming of Christ is meant to be for us, the church believers. It's meant to purify us so that when we see Him, we are ready, and so that we will be pure as He is pure. It's not meant to be thought about in terms of the spectacular or to be worried about headlines in the newspapers. It's meant to encourage us to keep hope and to keep pure for the day He will come again. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this encouraging end to the book of Revelation and to the story of redemption. And Father, help us cling to this as true. Cling to this event as all of our hopes are. will one day be fulfilled. Help this end, this climactic end, encourage us to be ready for when our Savior comes again for us to the air to rapture us, to prepare us for that wedding supper of the Lamb. May this inspire us to live holy lives. May it encourage us to tell others about the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray in His name. Amen.